Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we are going to be looking together at what is a very well-known passage in verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, you can find that passage on page 722 in your pew Bibles. While you're making your way there this evening, allow me to just mention to you that over the next several Sunday evenings, it is my intention to look with you at some of the questions that come up surrounding the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the reasons that we have for believing what it is that we believe. All of these questions will, of course, be answered scripturally. But it is my intent to also call to our attention what we as a body confess about each of these questions. And so I'm going to be calling your attention probably most often to the Heidelberg Catechism over the next several weeks, but using some of our other confessions and creeds that we as a particular Reformed body believe contain a proper explanation of the Word of God in all of these matters. And tonight we're going to focus a little bit on the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we are all certainly familiar with the facts that surround Jesus Christ. We know that He came in the flesh, for instance. We know that God was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, that He laid aside the glory that was His as the second person of the glorious Godhead in order to come to the earth as a man. And we know that He came. We know that He lived perfectly in the eyes of the law. We know He was absolutely perfect in both His inward and His outward conduct. We know that Jesus Christ was entirely sinless. We know that He willingly walked into the arms of the earthly authorities, knowing exactly what would become of Him for doing so. That He would be sentenced to scourging, to inexplicable suffering and torture, which all would eventually lead to His struggling through His last breath as He died, hanging upon a rough, crude cross of wood. An instrument made for bringing about a very painful, agonizing death. A death that could only be remembered as one in which the victim knew something of what it meant to suffer. We know that that suffering was, of course, only the final consummation of what had really been a lifetime of suffering leading up to that point. And of course, we know that death did not hold Him. That He, in fact, arose from the dead on the third day, that He appeared to many in the flesh. We know that He did not stay here on earth in His resurrected body, but in front of the eyes of His disciples and many other eyewitnesses, He was taken up in the clouds into the heavens. We are told in sacred scripture that He is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, acting as our advocate, working actively on our behalf, sanctifying our works and our prayers and our actions as our mediator. Beloved, we know these things about Jesus, and indeed we must know these things about Jesus. And I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm taking the gospel for granted when I say that we know these things. I assure you I am not. As your pastor, I hope to never make such an error in judgment as to think that you can somehow move on from the glorious message of the gospel. You cannot. If we are Christian, it is at the very center of our lives. It's at the very center of everything we do on this side of the glory of heaven. And it is the source of peace and rest and joy and comfort for the people of God. It is the source of our strength. And it should never be assumed and relegated to that place in our lives where we have moved on to other things. So when I say that we know these things, I'm simply saying that these truths are not new to us. In fact, regardless of what you may believe personally, we as a congregation confess these very truths every single Lord's Day during our time of corporate worship. Whether it be through the Apostles' Creed or through the Nicene Creed or echoed as we read responsively each week from the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess these very things to be true every single week. And over the next several Sunday evenings, it's my hope that we can move past simply repeating these truths. I want to call you to ask yourself the question, a question I ask you to ask yourself time and time again. Why? Why do we confess these things? Why do we say these things as a point of worship? Why? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer even to the point of his death? Why did he have to rise from the dead? Why is that so critical to my Christianity? Why must his body, be physically present at the right hand of the Father? Why did he have to be both fully God and fully man? Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we say what we say? Why do we stand each and every week and confess the things that we confess? Why? We're going to begin our look in this series of answering these why questions that surround the person and work of Jesus Christ by looking together at why Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the second person of the glorious Trinity, why did he have to suffer? Why was it necessary? So if you would follow along with me in your Bibles as I read now from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. And this is the word of our Lord. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go now to your word, we do ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds from the many things that assail us and distract us in this life. Father, may we let them go for this hour that we might consider the truth of your word, the glory of your Christ, and the amazing nature of our salvation. And hearing and knowing these things, Father, that we might live in light of them. And again, we ask it for the glory and the sake of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's safe to say that if someone has what amounts to even a cursory knowledge of the Bible, then one would know that the name of Jesus Christ is a name that is synonymous with suffering. And for good reason. We know that Jesus Christ indeed lived a life that was filled with suffering while He walked among His fallen creatures in the midst of a fallen world. A world that hated Him. We see reference to it repeatedly in the Word of God. It's evident even in the names or the manner in which Jesus was spoken of throughout the text of the Bible. He is continually referred to with phrases like the suffering servant. Or as in the text that's before us this evening, we see that Isaiah calls Him a man of sorrows. His suffering is revealed in some of the messianic psalms, like Psalm 22, where the psalmist speaking for the Messiah says in verses 14 and 15, "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And of course, we get a glimpse of the depths of the agonizing suffering of our Savior as He wept before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told that as He cried out to God, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. To the degree that we are able, I think we understand that Jesus Christ suffered. But I want to tell you, we probably only just barely understand. Our understanding is limited to our own experience and suffering. And quite frankly, beloved, our experience and suffering just doesn't measure up. Any suffering that we have experienced in our own lives would pale drastically when compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ. We've all experienced physical pain to some degree or another, but the worst physical pain that we can conceive of in our minds would probably pale in comparison to even just the physical anguish that Jesus Christ had to endure in this life. Being beaten without mercy. Having His beard ripped from the flesh of His cheeks. Having His back ripped open by the cruel scourges of Rome. Then in His weakened state, being forced to even carry His own cross, the very instrument of His execution, to the place of His execution as His weary, beaten body screamed for some relief. We can hardly imagine having His hands and feet nailed to the cross, sending searing pain through His tired limbs with every cruel blow of a falling hammer. Of course, then having to endure the pain of having the entire weight of His body supported by those same holes that were bored into His flesh by the nails. And that's just the physical anguish. The pain that we all who wear these bodies of flesh can at least begin to wrap our minds around. But that anguish was nothing compared to the anguish of having the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon His person as the sin of the world, as my sin and your sin, was laid firmly upon His shoulders. Jesus Christ lived a lifetime of horrific suffering. Scripture makes it clear that the worst that we can conceive of is nothing compared to what He actually did endure. But the question I want to ask tonight is why? Why? Why was it necessary that this kind of suffering had to be the lot of Jesus Christ our Lord? Why is it not considered barbaric that this scene, the cross, truly and ultimately will bring joy to the one who sees it through the eyes of faith? Have you ever thought about that? This particular scene in history, for all of its bloodshed, for all of its violence, is really the reason that you and I can gather together and actually have praises upon our lips instead of curses. Why? Why, if Jesus was truly innocent of any sin, would he ever have to suffer this kind of turmoil? This kind of mind-numbing physical and mental anguish? Why would God come to his creation to suffer? Well, beloved, the answer to that question, I think, is addressed and covered here by Isaiah in this text that's before us this evening. And it's covered in a way that is both heart-wrenching, and yet simultaneously it is the very fountain of joy overflowing for the true child of God. Isaiah, here in the beginning of this 53rd chapter of the book containing his prophecy, sort of pauses. He stops. And he stands for just a brief moment in absolute awe of the amazing plan of salvation. Both lamenting the dullness of our sinful hearts and ever perceiving it, and at the same time absolutely rejoicing in the amazing grace of God that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He opens with this pause to consider the dullness of our own supposedly keen minds. He asks the question, who could believe our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Word of God very clearly states that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God reveals himself to his own only through his gracious gift of faith. Without faith, it's all madness. It's nonsense. And we see here Isaiah the prophet considering the glorious message of the gospel. Isaiah considering the glorious message of the gospel and wondering at how anyone will ever believe it. It runs directly contrary to our human natures. Do you understand? Beloved, this is a picture of the Messiah that no one in their own minds would ever anticipate. It's not a picture of God as the warrior king coming in with his majestic flaming sword, absolutely destroying those who would dare to not bow the knee to him. It's not a picture of God coming in thunder and lightning and rumbling and power and might and terror in order to crush his enemies, to send them fleeing, to establish the visible manifestation of his strength, to establish a physical kingdom that the world will stand in awe of, in absolute fear of. This is not earthly military style deliverance. And yet, beloved, the power, though certainly veiled to some, is unfathomable. And it is unparalleled in the history of Israel or the world for that matter. Isaiah considers the entrance of this Messiah, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he says, who will believe our report? This man will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. You see the picture that Isaiah has in mind here. Right? It's one of a parched, dry, hard, cracked desert ground. Right? A ground that has been destroyed by its long exposure to the heat and the light of the sun. It's dry, it's scorched, it's hardened earth, and yet, in the midst of this desolate-looking ground, there grows a tender shoot. The Hebrew there actually reads a twig, a stick, sticking up out of this dry, parched ground. And I want you to see in your mind this picture that Isaiah is describing here. This is not a beautiful, green, vibrant plant with full flower and leaf. It's a twig a stick. Something that would probably only gain our attention because of all that it was lacking. And not at all because it was beautiful to behold or in any way attractive to us. In the 11th chapter of this book, Isaiah makes another similar observation, saying that the Messiah, Jesus, would spring forth as a branch from the stock of Jesse. And it's interesting that he uses the name of Jesse in relation to the promised Messiah, because I want to tell you this morning that the line of Jesse was just another line in Israel, until God supernaturally established the continuance of his covenant promise with Jesse's ruddy-faced young son, David. None of the eyes of Israel were on any of the sons of Jesse, especially the youngest son, while they were searching for the noble qualities of a king to rule over them. And Isaiah, standing back, looking at this picture of the Messiah, says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. Right? There's a real similarity here with the way that Isaiah describes Jesus Christ. God's ways are not man's ways. And this truth not only applies to Jesus Christ himself, who had no exquisite beauty about him, that people were naturally drawn to him or attracted to him. He did not, like Saul, stand head and shoulder above the rest of the people. He was by all appearances plain. The same truth also applies to his kingdom when viewed by the eye of natural man. Right? We've talked about it before in considering Jesus' triumphal entry into the holy city of Jerusalem. You remember that story. There were two groups there that witnessed that scene. And those two groups saw it very, very differently from one another. One group, the group whose eyes had been mercifully opened even to just a glimpse of the glory surrounding Jesus Christ, they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and what they saw was the King of Kings riding into his city triumphantly to throw down sin, death, and the devil for eternity. And it was glorious. And you remember the reaction of those people was to break out in unfettered worship. They started shouting their hosannas. Another group saw this same scene. And what they saw was a ragged, dirty, gritty little group of followers following their homely leader, this Christ, who was riding on the back of a common donkey. While the cries of his disciples filled the air with what they considered to be blasphemy. Here was the one who would enter his city, Jerusalem, not on the back of a thoroughbred stallion, but on the back of a donkey, sitting, as it were, not on the finest leather saddle imaginable, but upon the threadbare, well-worn, dirty cloaks of his disciples. And his followers, well, they were far cries from the nobles that one would expect to surround the King of Kings. These men were at times slow-witted, cowardly, even to the point of actually deserting their king at his time of crisis. These men were fishermen and tax collectors. They were average men, yet they would go on by the power of God and the words of John Calvin to subdue kings and kingdoms with the sword of the word. Beloved, I tell you all this to say that we have to see this contrast. We must see it. Who can comprehend the glorious wisdom of God and his deliverance of his people? He was despised and rejected by men, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Men looked on the Messiah and they scoffed at him. They saw his grief. They saw his affliction as he carried our sickness, our sentence, and they hated him for his apparent weakness. And you notice the use of certain pronouns here, right? Isaiah is not standing back and pointing at all of the wicked ones, all of the foolish ones around him. He's not standing and pointing to others, those who would actually see the Messiah with their own eyes. Isaiah includes himself in this indictment. Look at what he says. He says, "We despised. We hid our faces. We esteemed him not." You understand, Isaiah is including himself among the guilty. He's saying, these things are true about the way in which we view the Messiah. We did these things. I did these things. Sin is all-inclusive of the entirety of mankind, Jesus Christ himself accepted. And so Isaiah declares this universal judgment. No man can or will ever come to a human comprehension of Jesus Christ by his own fallen understanding. Isaiah himself said, "We esteemed him not." Man will not look upon Jesus Christ or his kingdom and find a reason to esteem him highly, regardless of how good his intentions may seem. It is only through the eyes of faith, through the power of the Spirit of God revealing who Jesus Christ is, that a fallen, sinful man can ever see past the apparent weakness of Christ in order to behold his true magnificence, his true glory, his actual power. All will be guilty of turning away and rejecting him if left to human reason. It's one of the things that makes God's grace so truly amazing. And so Isaiah numbers himself with the guilty that were looking for the true power of God in the cheap, weak, dim, earthly reflections of his power, manifested in our own fallen human expectations and concepts of what supposed power is. All men are guilty, Isaiah included, apart from the Spirit of God, opening blind eyes to the fact that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We understand this. Isaiah is not doing what you and I so often do. We look around the church, we see the excuses for disciples of Christ that we have been surrounded by, those who are so offensive to our precious Savior, those whose behavior is just so offensive by our own Pharisaical standards. Those who just do not seem to ever get it as well as we do. There's no room for self-righteousness here. Isaiah says, "We despised him." Those of us who should have known better, we despised him. Beloved, we all would have looked upon the smitten, wounded, afflicted Savior, and like Job's counselors, we would have assumed that he was in fact smitten and afflicted by God because of something that he must have done wrong. We would have despised him for his suffering. And we would have hated him for his weakness. And if we do that, we fail to find anything glorious about Christ or his gospel at all. And Isaiah lets us all in on the truth about the suffering Christ and why the Son of God had to live a life of suffering. He answers very clearly an ultimate question: why it should fill us with joy if and when we see the deep, deep love of God for us here. Isaiah says, "He was wounded." Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement, that is, the punishment for our peace, was upon him. Why? Beloved, because he came to reconcile us to Almighty God. And so it is by his stripes that we are healed. Do you hear the word of God tonight? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? Because the justice of Almighty God had to be satisfied. He suffered because you and I are sinners standing in desperate need of God's grace. We were conceived in sin. Because of our father Adam and his fall in the garden. And so Jesus suffered. Because you and I have actually sinned far too many times to even count. Because you and I will continue to sin far more than the most righteous among us this evening will ever be wont to admit. We are sinners, and our sin caused and necessitated the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's why I get so angry when one of the accusations that is leveled against the ones who are preaching the grace of God is that they wink at sin. You understand, this is not winking at sin. Your sin is there in your Savior's suffering. He bore upon His body the wrath of God poured out upon Him because of our sin. He Himself suffered, though sinless, the punishment meant for the sinfulness of His church. Do you hear the words of the prophet? His suffering, His death, is most intricately woven together with our sin and with His deep, deep abiding love for us. He was born to take upon Himself the suffering that we deserve, that we have earned. It's the bittersweet part of the gospel. We have to see the bitterness associated with our sin. We cannot ignore it. If we do, we fail to see the need, our need of such a wonderful redemption as we have in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and He suffered and He died and He rose again to purchase your freedom from the bondage of sin. And beloved, our freedom was not free. You understand? It cost something. We just glimpse that cost when we, like Isaiah does here, stand back and look at the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, our sin, our law breaking earned the penalty of God's wrath. The justice of Almighty God demanded that satisfaction be made for our sin if we were to be reconciled. Beloved, if you want to understand the seriousness of your sin, the weight of your sin, you need to consider the cost needed to make it right. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the innocent one, stood willingly in our place, suffering the wrath of God for us, remaining sinless, all in order to satisfy the justice of God and redeem us from the death that we deserve. He received our due wrath upon His body and soul. He suffered unthinkable anguish while He lived. And so, beloved, I want to ask you, do you believe that your sin, that my sin was there with Him upon the cross? If not, then I have to ask you, what is your hope in? What is your hope in if your sin is not there in the suffering of Christ? If your sin is not there on the cross? Do you hate your sin? Listen to me. No matter what you may think your great contribution is to Christianity or even to this local body, unless you, like Isaiah, realized that you yourself are numbered among the transgressors, you will never appreciate, let alone celebrate, the suffering of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And though your mouth may vainly utter His praises in the presence of His people, you too will despise Him for His weakness. You see, our great contribution to Christianity is unfortunately the same. So if you're looking to be unique in that department, You can't be. Our contribution is our sin and our misery. Do you believe that? Or is it everyone else that fails the Master? Isaiah, by the grace of God, clearly knew exactly why Jesus Christ the Messiah would suffer. And he was crushed. He was crushed by the heinousness of his own sin. And yet, Isaiah was led to be overjoyed at the same time by the precious truth of who he was and what he would come to do. As he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And he doesn't stop there. Right? This isn't Isaiah taking part in self-pity saying, oh, we stink. It's over. Right? We've all gone astray and that's the end. He says, we've turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin is our own. We've inherited sin and our subsequent nature through the fall. But beloved, don't kid yourselves. We sin regularly and often. You see why I say that Isaiah's message is bittersweet? The iniquity that caused this kind of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is our own. The recognition of that ought to be enough to drive us all to our faces before Almighty God, when we've glimpsed the offense that our sin is to His perfect holiness, we ought to be like Isaiah, undone by the knowledge of what we truly are in the presence of the Holy. We ought to cry out to God through our tears for forgiveness. And beloved, make no mistake, we deserve to stay in that state perpetually. But you see, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that there is good news. The good news is that we are not left in the dirt to remain groveling upon our faces, awaiting a forgiveness that may or may not ever come. But our heads, our weary heads are lifted up. And by God's marvelous grace, we behold the Lamb of God. We see His suffering. We see His affliction. We see Him enduring the cross with all of its shame. And He's doing it, why? Because of His great love for us. Because of His great love for us, He willingly was born in order to suffer and die to purchase us with His blood. He endured a life of suffering for the very ones who caused His pain, who even went so far as to despise Him. Oh, beloved, what a salvation. I hope you get it tonight. I pray that the Spirit of God would give us all an understanding. I pray that we will be people who, though grieving over our sin, are absolutely rejoicing and the amazing salvation that is ours through the person and work of Jesus Christ. On our faces before God, drowning the dirt with our tears, yet rising up in obedience, resting with hearts overflowed with joy and praise for the man of sorrows, who suffered the unthinkable peril of having received upon his body the full wrath of God poured out against our sins, even while we were dead in sins and trespasses. Even and especially when we, like Isaiah, esteemed him not. I promise you, beloved, Paul was not esteeming Christ highly when he was throwing Christians in church and nodding his approval to their murders. But even like he was, Christ did what he did for men like Paul, for men like me, for men and women like you. This is what we confess when we talk in our creeds and in our own catechism about the suffering of Jesus Christ and why it happened. We echo the words of the prophet Isaiah, who was echoed by the apostle Paul. Question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, explaining why we confess what we confess about the suffering of Christ. Ask the questions. What do you understand about the word suffer? This is the answer. That all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he, Jesus, bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Why? In order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Beloved, do you doubt the love of God hearing something like this? Jesus Christ suffered in order to redeem you from the just deserts of your sin. And I'm going to leave you with this parting thought tonight. Do you hate the suffering of Jesus Christ? Do you despise his weakness? Then you must ask yourself why it was that he had to suffer. And then you must pray that the Holy Spirit will give you eyes to see the reason and then give you the strength to look through your tears at your resurrected Lord and find rest for your weary soul. Do you think less of the people of God and all their inadequacies than you ought to? Then you need to ask yourself this evening why it was that Jesus Christ had to suffer. And I pray that you will see your sin there, causing his pain. Do you hold a grudge against your brother or your sister in Christ this evening? Then you need to ask yourself why it was that Jesus Christ had to suffer. And I pray that when you've seen the results of your own offenses against the holy God who loves you in spite of the grief and the pain that you and your sin have caused, that forgiving brothers and sisters of their petty offenses will be about as easy as gaining a little bit of perspective. Why did Jesus suffer? Because he paid the penalty that we in our sin had earned. A penalty that we are unable and incapable of ever paying ourselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that that question will cause genuine Holy Spirit-induced humility to blossom in even the proudest of hearts this evening. I want you to see that I'm not calling on you to leave here tonight with heads that are hung, with arms that droop. You see, this is not a call for you to wallow in your guilt, in your self-pity. I want you to see the full picture of the amazing grace of Almighty God in your salvation. Jesus Christ, because of his great love for you, came to this world to suffer and to die so that you could have resurrected life in him. He came willingly to lay down his life in order to purchase yours. He didn't do it so that you could live then in a perpetual state of anger and self-pity. And I'm saying that one to myself. I'm going to say it again. I want you to hear it. He did not do it so that you could live in a state of perpetual anger and self-pity. He came to suffer and to die that you might have the blessing of eternal life and that you might have it right now. Beloved, do you want to glorify God in this life? Then this is what you need to do. You need to live this life joyfully before his face, enjoying the gift of his Son, and live as one who knows the cost and who can be nothing less than eternally thankful for it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you came and that you saved sinners like us. We're grateful for the good news of the gospel, Father. We pray that we would not only never tire of hearing it, but that it would be at the very center of everything we do as Christians. Father, may we never take for granted that Jesus Christ laid aside His glory and came to suffer in order to give us life. May we never be so foolish as to squander that life, coddling sin and death and the things of this life. But Father, seeing Him for who He is and what He's done, may we live lives that truly are sacrifices of praise, as we live gratefully for each and every day that we draw breath into our lungs. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me now in standing as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.